1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and we'll be looking at the verses on down through 11, verse 1. We're coming now toward the end of our series of messages through this particular section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, and as I said, chapter 11, verse 1. Most of the chapter divisions in our Bibles aren't bad, but unfortunately this one kind of comes right in the middle of something. So we have to go through chapter 11, verse 1. But as we've been going through this series of messages, part of our agenda in doing this has been to examine from the Scriptures, not just from an outside perspective, but from the Scriptures, a question that vexes a lot of Christians today, even in terms of who we are and our identity as a church. The whole question of Christianity and culture. How do we fit in and relate to the world around us? So many questions like that come up all the time. And I believe we're living in an age of increasing paganism, but also an age where the church has lost its confidence in its identity in Christ. The church has lost its confidence in who we are, in our strong identity, and therefore we have difficulty showing that to others. In fact, what we tend to do is look for the approval of the world around us in order to get in their good graces, so that we think, by that means, advance the gospel. But this whole section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul deals with how to glorify God and advance the gospel in a land full of false gods. How do you do that? The Apostle Paul shows us in these chapters very clearly exactly how he went about doing that. How he glorified God, how he advanced the gospel, while not giving any credence whatsoever to false gods. Now having come to the climax, really, of his argument, the argument of the Scripture in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, where he builds to the command, flee from idolatry. The Scripture now winds down this section by kind of tying together all the threads from chapters 8, 9, and 10. In fact, because of that, what you'll hear in this text is really not anything new that we haven't already talked about from these chapters. It's really just picking it up and tying it together and tying it up. However, it does apply these things more specifically here. Now that the Apostle Paul has laid out his argument, so to speak, he is applying it and helping us to see exactly how this does work out. You do have to live in this world. You do have to glorify God. You have to advance His cause. You can't retreat from the world. But at the same time, you have to flee idolatry. How do you do that? How do you work that out wisely? And he begins to bring this down for us here in the text today so we can live it out. So, what we're going to see here is when it comes to this issue of food offered to idols, which is the issue on the table in all these chapters, living in our Christian freedom means living for the glory of God and seeking the good of others. And I would put it to you this way today, for us here at High Country Baptist Church, that if we are to be faithful in glorifying God and advancing the gospel in a land of false gods, then we have to freely pursue the good of others for the glory of God. That's why my way of trying to summarize what's in this text. If we're going to be faithful in accomplishing what the Scripture is telling us to do, we have to freely pursue the good of others for the glory of God. Let me just begin by reading the text, and then we will start to walk our way through it. Beginning of verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. A lot the Apostle Paul packs into this text. It's kind of interesting, actually, how he begins this, by starting seemingly out of nowhere, saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That doesn't seem to follow from what he's just been talking about in this text. He's talking about fleeing idolatry. You cannot partake of idolatry, participate in idolatry, for your brother's sake, as he made very clear in chapter 8, and then used himself as an example of how he worked that out in chapter 9. You cannot participate in idolatry for your own sake, as the example of Israel shows very clearly, so you must flee idolatry. But now what he does, really, is, in the case of the Corinthians, bring this right home to them, to where they lived, and that's why he brings up what he says here at the beginning. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He's bringing up again this issue of liberty or freedom. In fact, he'll talk about that later on in verse 29. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Again, this isn't new, though. In chapter 9, he's already dealt with this whole issue of his freedom in Christ, right? In chapter 9, he starts out, am I not free? In verse 19, though I am free from all, yet I've made myself a servant to all. So he's already taught us about how we ought to handle Christian freedom. In fact, what Christian freedom means. And what I would submit to you today is that that's exactly what he puts back in here in a nutshell for our understanding in this text here. What we have to remember as we begin, one point of confusion that often comes up in this text is that this text is not dealing with Christian liberty in terms of the way many people talk about it. Usually when people talk about Christian liberty, they're talking about actions that say are neither right nor wrong in themselves, and they mean things like, well, you have to kind of make up your own mind about them. This is maybe a gray area, people would call it. When you hear people talk about Christian liberty today, that's usually the kind of idea they're bringing forward. We have to remember that's not what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in this text. He never says anything about, well, it could be okay if it's for this, but not okay for that. He basically boils down to, as I said in chapter 10, verse 14, with a very strong prohibition, flee idolatry. You may not partake of idolatry. You can't participate in it. That's just not possible. Don't do that. So the scriptures here are very clear that you cannot participate in idolatry. But the scriptures are also clear that living in freedom means you can surrender your rights and serve others for the sake of the gospel. And now the Apostle Paul incorporates that understanding into his final instructions on this topic. And this is going to be important for us in navigating our way through life in a land of false gods. So he says here, this general principle, which he puts out in verse 24, let no one seek his own but the others. Very literally. Let no one seek his own but the others. Or as it's put here, let no one seek his own good or benefit, but the benefit of his neighbor. That's the main principle, actually, that he brings back to the forefront as he wraps up his instruction. We can see that this is his main instruction because he ends on that same note. Look down to verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You do like I do, and what do? I seek to benefit others. So that's the main principle he brings to the forefront as he wraps up this instruction. This is a crucial thing for us. If you're going to learn how to live faithfully for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel in a land full of false gods, you can't just think about it in terms of myself. Remember, he started off with that in chapter 8. Self-centered knowledge is not sufficient. Love is necessary. You have to think about others. You have to consider serving others, thinking that through. That's going to come out now in how he applies this text. But the build-up to this general principle, verse 24, is found in verse 23, where he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, this is an intriguing statement to me. What does he mean by this? What can he be trying to communicate by saying this? Actually, a lot of people struggle with this text. In fact, there are a couple reasons why people struggle with it. One, as I mentioned already, it doesn't seem to flow out of what he's just been saying. He just introduces it here. But also, it seems in some ways to contradict what he just said. He said, flee idolatry. That sounds like a pretty cut and dried prohibition, right? You don't do that kind of a thing. But then he turns around and says, all things are lawful. It's permissible. I thought you just said idolatry wasn't permissible. Then how can you turn around and say, well, all things are permissible. They're allowed. They're lawful. Well, that doesn't seem to fit very well. Because of that very tension, though, it's forced us as Christians to try to dig into the text a little bit more and think through what is the Scripture saying here. What did the Holy Spirit want to communicate through the Apostle Paul by having it put this way? One way of trying to navigate this tension that we come into in the text is what some believe, and that is that the Apostle Paul quotes the Corinthians here when he says, all things are lawful. He quotes a Corinthian slogan, if you will, something they used in their arguments maybe for what they could do, and then he rebuts that argument. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All right, that's one way to try to understand this. And it's actually, it is plausible in a couple ways in that the Apostle Paul does at times quote the Corinthians in what he's writing to them here, and then respond to what they say. Also, it is also known that this idea, all things are lawful, was something the Corinthians very easily could have picked up from the cultural milieu they lived in, the way they thought. We can even look back today at recorded writings of things like Stoic philosophers who will say that a man is free to do everything. In fact, a man is truly free when he can do whatever he wants to do. Now, they would qualify that by saying he has to make sure he doesn't enslave himself by what he wants to do, but he's free to do whatever he wants to do. The Corinthians, some suppose, could have picked up that kind of a thinking, incorporated it even into their Christianity, or attempted to, and then were using this to justify the way they lived. Now, we have to remember, the Apostle Paul has already used the same exact statement, all things are lawful, back in chapter 6, when he's dealing with a different topic with the Corinthians in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the topic of sexual immorality. And he brings up this statement. Now he's dealing with the topic of idolatry, and he brings up this statement again. Because of that, again, some suppose the Corinthians were using this idea, all things are permissible for me, to say, you know, fornication really isn't all that bad, or idolatry isn't really all that bad. It's you know, you have to be careful how you do it, maybe, but... and again, they may have been reflecting cultural norms in that way. The society in which they lived was fairly permissive when it came to things like fornication and idolatry. It's no big deal, really. You know, as long as you're not enslaved by it, it's just a normal thing to do. It's what everybody does. It's not that big of a deal. And so, because of that, some believe, again, the Corinthians took a wrong view of their freedom in Christ and used it to justify even things like fornication and participation in idol worship. Some think the Corinthians might have taken on ideas that, you know, what is done in the body isn't really what's that important, because that doesn't affect salvation. You know, salvation has to do with the soul and not the body. And so what we do in the body doesn't really matter all that much. And so then Paul then takes their wrong view and corrects it by pointing out that they need to consider what is helpful for others. I think this view is attractive for some reason, in many ways. For one thing, it really resolves the difficulty we have of fitting in here, flee idolatry, and then all things are permissible. I mean, if the Corinthians are the ones saying that, then it's obvious. Well, the Corinthians are all messed up. They're just wrong, right? They don't have a clue what's going on here. And all things are lawful is not something that the Apostle Paul is telling us is true. It's just something the Corinthians said. And he's refuting them. Okay? That is one way to try to take this text. However, I would suggest that there is a better way, actually, to understand the text. And I believe that it's important that we don't immediately jump to a solution to our difficulties which isn't apparent in the text. One intriguing observation about this text is that Paul does not give any indication that he's quoting the Corinthians. Normally, when he quotes the Corinthians, as we've already said he does, he makes that very clear. He says something about what they said and then he responds to it. Let me give you a few examples of that. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12. In chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes here, "What I mean is that each one of you says," and then he says what they said, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." And then he goes back to dealing with what they said. But you see how he introduced it. "You say this," and then he quotes them, and then he deals with it. If you look over, pardon me, in chapter 3, in verse 4, we see another similar kind of situation. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? This is what you are saying, Corinthians, and you're wrong for saying that," he says. Another example we've actually already seen dealing with our section of Scripture. It begins, though, in chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then he proceeds to say what they wrote about. Okay? And then he deals with it. In chapter 8, apparently he's still dealing with something they wrote about. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, even though he doesn't quote them exactly here. But in verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know," including them in it, "that an idol has no real existence. An idol is nothing in the world." So he may very well be quoting them, but he's giving indication of that. Pardon me. He actually does this even in 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where he again cites what the Corinthians say and responds to it. But when we come to this text here, he doesn't do that. Either in chapter 6 when he says all things are lawful, or here in this text when he says all things are lawful. He doesn't say, "You say this," or anything of that nature. So that just helps us realize to say this is what the Corinthians said is really a conjecture. It's somebody thinking, well, maybe this works to help us resolve some of the difficulties in the text. You know, we struggle with in understanding what the Bible's saying. Again, I'm not saying that means it's necessarily wrong. It's just we need to understand that is a conjecture. But I think there are also a couple of other observations from the text that, to me, show that Paul is not refuting a Corinthian slogan here in what he says. Rather, what he's doing is taking, yes, a common idea they would have dealt with about freedom, and then he's redefining it according to the truth as it is in Jesus. One of the reasons I believe that is because Paul lets the observation stand. He doesn't, even when he qualifies it, he doesn't refute it. He says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. He just let the first part of that stand. Yes, okay, I'll grant you all things are lawful, but you have to also consider not all things are helpful. If he had wanted to refute that, he would have needed to have been a lot more clear. All things are lawful, well, that's what you say, but it's not true. He actually doesn't do that. He lets it stand as it is. He modifies it, but he doesn't contradict it. I think if the Corinthians had been using this slogan, all things are lawful for me, to justify fornication, to justify participating in idol worship, that the Apostle Paul would have been a lot more severe. I mean, he's very capable of being very straightforward when necessary. I don't think he would have let that lie in the realm of, well, you just need to understand, you need to help other people too. Right? I don't think that's quite what he's doing here. Another reason, however, that I don't think that the Apostle Paul is quoting a Corinthian slogan and then responding to it is because of the way he says this back in chapter 6. He actually includes himself in the statement. If you look back to chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Again, if this was something the Corinthians were saying that was false, that was wrong, then it's really hard to imagine how the Apostle Paul could put himself in the statement and say, this is true of me. I don't think he's doing that. So that raises the question then, so what is he doing here? Let me put forward what I believe the Scripture is saying. I believe the Apostle Paul is taking ideas about freedom, which were indeed common in that day, as I've mentioned earlier. But he shows how they are inadequate as they stand. Okay, yes, you're on to something true here, but that's not enough. You need something else. Freedom for the Christian can never be adequately defined apart from love for God and love for your neighbor. If you leave those out of freedom, you're going to get a skewed idea of what freedom is. Freedom for the Christian is never merely freedom from something. It's always freedom for something. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in chapter 9. We tend to think of freedom, even in America today, as in a negative sense. I'm free if I don't have any impediments to myself. Keep the laws off of me. That makes me free. But that's not the Christian way of thinking about freedom. Freedom is not merely freedom from coercion. It is the ability to do and to be all that I ought to be. That's being truly free. Just like a bird with in a cage is not free. You can take that bird out of the cage, but if its wings are broken, it's still not free. It's free when it can do what it was designed to do, when it can fly. It's not merely the absence of restraint. There has to be in itself the ability to do what it ought to do. That's freedom. And that's the Apostle Paul, how he sees it, and how he wants the Corinthians to see it, and how the Holy Spirit wants us to see it. I think he brings up this statement, all things are lawful for me, because it is something the Corinthians naturally would have thought, even if they weren't using it to argue against him. But it was a weakness in their Christian lives, and needed to correct it in order to maintain faithfulness. They couldn't just accept common notions of freedom and still remain faithful to God in a land full of false gods. Now here's why it matters for us to correctly understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. One of the reasons is it gives us a correct understanding of freedom, Christian freedom, in this present world. What it does is teach us how to live for the glory of God and the good of others in a land of false gods. That's true freedom. If we're not doing that, then we're not free. We can't just say, keep your rules off of me and think we're free, because we're not. That actually will leave us vulnerable to going the wrong way. What we need is the ability and the desire and the direction to glorify God and to serve others for their good. One of the things this does, when the Apostle Paul corrects this, when he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. One of the things this does is it ties your freedom directly to your brother's good. Do you realize that? Your freedom is tied to your brother's good. That if you don't serve his good, you're actually not free. You're still in bondage. This is a very important concept. This is a hugely important truth for us to get. We are not acting in freedom if we are doing damage to our brother. We are not acting in freedom if we are not edifying others. Freedom comes through loving your brother. That's how you find true freedom, through that kind of self-sacrificial love. There's another important point, though, that this does for us. It also protects us by the Apostle Paul putting out right here in this point in his argument this idea of the true nature of Christian freedom. It keeps us from falling into a dualism. That is, whereby the created order, we reject the created order and put it in opposition to what we think of as the spiritual order. You see, because in our efforts to avoid idolatry, what we can do sometimes is actually end up rejecting God's good rule, God's good creation, God's good gifts. If we don't recognize our freedom in that, we can tend to end up rejecting what God has created to be good. You see, all things, and here's how I understand what Paul is saying here, all things as God created them to be, and all things as Christ redeemed them to be, are permissible. Paul has said to the Corinthians earlier in chapter 3, all things are yours in Christ. Everything belongs to you. How? In Christ. In union with Him. Based upon His finished work of redemption. Based upon His triumphant ascension and His rule over all. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He inherits all of creation. Everything comes to its fulfillment in Him. And how do you have that? How do you partake of that? In Him. It's all yours in Christ. That's your inheritance as one who's united to Christ. And as one who's united to Christ, all that you inherit is good and it's all permissible. It's all right in that sense. I think the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that so that we don't fall into a Gnostic kind of dualism that rejects God's good gifts. We're going to see how this plays out in just a minute here. Because by sharing with us the correct view of Christian freedom here up front, the Apostle Paul has paved the way for how to navigate the difficult questions of meat offered to idols. When do I partake? How do I partake? When don't I? When is it participation in idolatry? What do we do with these kind of things? You see, the Bible makes it absolutely clear we must flee idolatry. But that then raises the challenging questions. Do we have to avoid anything associated with idolatry? Do we have to avoid doing anything with idolaters in order to flee idolatry? Do we have to get away from all these things? I think the answer to that actually is no. And the next few verses in the text make that clear. And what I'd like to do now is just building off what the Apostle Paul says is bring out a couple principles, just clarifying principles for living in Christian freedom in this world. Glorifying God, advancing the gospel, while not giving any credence whatsoever to idols. The first principle, which the Apostle Paul puts out in verses 25 and 26, you might put this way. Eat the steak. Okay? Eat the steak. Here's how he says it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The question, do I need, if I'm going to flee idolatry, which has been the command, do I need now to avoid anything, you know, any something that's been associated with idolatry, or that might have been used in idolatry, or that people would somehow take to use in idolatry? Do I have to avoid that thing? Here's how that issue could have come up for the Corinthians, just so we understand what the Apostle Paul's instructions are in their original context. Well, it was very clear they could not participate in idolatry. It was never right for them to go to the idol temple to participate in idol feasts, even if they didn't acknowledge the idol. That was not right. But they could still encounter this food offered to idols. There could be food sacrificed in a temple and then taken home and eaten. Or there could be food sacrificed in the temple and then sold in the meat market. Or there could be food sacrificed to an idol at home and then eaten at home. See, the Corinthians are still going to have to wrestle with this issue. How do I navigate this? What do I do about this meat offered to idols? Okay, so I don't go to the idol temple. I don't participate in the idol feast. I'm still going to run into meat that's been offered to idols. What do I do about that? And so as the Apostle Paul applies this general principle that we are free in Christ, but he applies it in giving these specific examples here. He says, eat, first of all, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. By the way, pay attention to this. This is a straightforward command. He just says, eat it. And you don't have to raise any questions about it. On the ground of what? On the ground of conscience. Now remember what conscience is. Conscience is man's awareness of himself before God, and therefore an awareness of right and wrong. Okay? And so, does this affect my relationship with God? Do I need to start asking all these questions about the meat I might buy at the meat market? Will it affect my relationship with God? How does this work? Apostle Paul says you don't have to ask those questions. In other words, the history of what was done with that meat is not relevant to your relationship with God at this point. Okay? While you may not participate in idolatry, the fact that something was used in idolatry is irrelevant to your relationship with God. You can eat it. Your relationship with God is not at stake in eating this meat. You have not violated the moral standards of God by eating this meat. And the reason he gives for that is actually a scriptural reason. He quotes directly from Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, the one true God created all things. He owns them. He is sovereign over them. This food does not belong to any false god or any demon that it may have been sacrificed to. Regardless of what others have done that is wrong with this piece of meat, it still belongs to the Lord. It's still His. The earth is the Lord's. Now, this is important for us. It's, I think, tremendously important as we navigate our lives in this world. One of the tendencies we have is to think that if we just abstain from all association with things used in idolatry, then we will be faithful. But I would submit to you, based on what the Apostle Paul says here, that that could actually be a failure. A failure to recognize the Lord's lordship over His earth. It would in effect be giving ground to the demons, saying, well, this is now yours. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He says, no, it isn't theirs. It's the Lord's. And therefore, as His people, it belongs to you. This is important for us. We don't want to fail in that way. It's important for us to realize that the history of anything does not determine its fitness for a Christian. The history of any given thing in this world does not determine whether or not it's fit for a Christian to use. This is actually significant. It's important in our moral reasoning in our lives. We try to be faithful in this world. Because there's so many things we can... what we can actually subtly do sometimes is make the history of a thing more authoritative about how we use it than the Scriptures about how we use it, when it ought to be the other way around. Now, is it helpful for us, in many situations, to understand something's history in order to know how it's being used and to discern what participation in idolatry would look like with that thing? Yes. But the fact that it is associated with idolatry is not a problem. Okay? There's a dividing line. Participation versus association. You may never participate in idolatry, but the fact that something has been used in wrong ways or in idolatry does not make it off limits for a Christian. In fact, the opposite is true. It's ours in Christ. And we should treat it that way and use it that way. This is very significant for us. You see, what Paul says to the Corinthians here is, take the meat and enjoy it as a good gift from your Creator. Living in Christian freedom means that the Lordship of Christ controls what we do and not the society around us, for good or ill. Not its idolatry, even. The Lordship of Christ controls what we do. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So one of the clarifying principles for living in Christian freedom is simply eat the steak. We don't have to avoid something just because it was used in a wrong way, in and of itself, or because it has been associated with idolatry. A second clarifying principle that he brings up then is through another scenario in verses 27. And this answers the question, if I'm going to flee idolatry, do I need to avoid doing things with idolaters? Okay, I live in the midst of all these other people and they worship idols. Does that mean I better not go do things with them because they are idolaters? Is that going to involve me in idolatry? The Apostle Paul gives this clarification in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, you want to go, and he says this, eat whatever is set before you. Again, he says, reiterates this without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Once again, you have a scenario, unbelievers invite you to partake of a dinner or a feast with them. What do I do? The Apostle Paul says, if you want to go, go and eat it. And you don't have to raise any, you don't have to ask your host, before you brought this food out for us, were you in the house there offering this to an idol? And I just didn't see it. Were you doing that? You don't have to worry about that. Or you don't have to ask your host, did you go pick this up from the temple of Aphrodite? Is that where you got this? You don't have to ask that. It's good meat. Take it. Enjoy it. Eat it. I think this is an important principle because of the mission that God has given to us. We are here on this earth to honor our Lord as the Creator and the Redeemer, the one true God whom all men ought to worship. Fleeing from idolatry does not mean staying away from all idolaters, does it? In fact, earlier in the same book, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in passing, alluded to this to the Corinthians in chapter 5 when he said, I don't mean you don't have to associate with all immoral people because then you'd have to go out of the world. Right? That's not the objective here, is to get, to isolate yourself, get in your own little place where you're not going to be contaminated by things that idolaters use and idolatrous people and what they do. That's not the objective. The objective is to engage them, to bring them to worship the one true and living God. So let me just put in a couple real basic scenarios to help us start thinking along the Apostle Paul's train of thought here. These are just some examples that are applied more on a personal level and need to be brought up to a bigger level as well, but can help us to see some of the questions that would come up and even why he goes on to say what he goes on to say. Let's say that you work for a company. Let's say you're kind of in management in this company, and you've done business with another larger company, and Mr. Dollar, who is the owner of this larger company, and a very wealthy man, decides to throw a party because he's just landed a huge business deal. And this is making him money hand over fist. And says, hey, I want to celebrate this. So he invites everybody that he's done business with. Good way to grease the skids and make good connections and all that kind of stuff. So, hey, you all come over to my place, and we're gonna have a big party. All right. Now, as you're at this big party, you don't know Mr. Dollar personally, but you've heard about him a little bit, and in fact, you've heard that it's not beyond question that Mr. Dollar sometimes engages in business practices that are less than forthright. And but I mean, you don't really know the man personally, but you happen to sit at the same table as Mr. Dollar, and he strikes up a conversation with you. He's a pretty affable fella. Turns out he kind of likes you, and he's talking about, you know, and he's just really, really happy he's got all this money right now, and finds out you owe some money on your car, so he says, you know what? Hey, let me just write that off for you. I will pay off your automobile loan right now. What? But in the course of the conversation, you found out that he got this big business deal through bribes. You know, paid the right people, got the right government officials involved, and everything works. Now you realize this money he's offering me is really from his mammon worship. That's what he's doing by throwing this party, this is what he's up to. What do you do at that point? Do you accept the money? Let me put same kind of a scenario made in a totally different, or what we would think of as a different context, really very similar. We'll call this man Mr. Penny. Mr. Penny lives on welfare. doesn't have much. But you work in a neighborhood. You're a Christian. And you try to get to know people and witness to people. And so you're working in the neighborhood. And Mr. Penny, you get to know him, and he invites you over to his house for a big dinner, Thanksgiving weekend. And think, yeah, you know what, Mr. Penny, I know he's an ungodly man. He's a mammon worshiper and all this stuff. But I really want to. I want to go. I want to make this connection with this man. So you go, and Mr. Penny starts bragging to you about how he got all this food by lying to the food bank that was giving it away. They were giving a special drive to give food to children on Thanksgiving, and he went and told them he had a wife and three kids, and they were really in desperate straits, and they gave him all this food. And he really didn't have a wife or three kids, but he just thought it'd be neat to get all this food. Plus, he wants you to watch the Thanksgiving Day football game on, and tells you, you know, he tapped into the neighbor's cable box so he could get the, you know, football game for the day. And so, hey, why don't you come over, watch the football game? You can sit down and have this great feast with me. What do you do at that point? The question we're wrestling with when we bring up those scenarios is, when do I cross the line into participating in idolatry? Okay? Both Mr. Dollar and Mr. Penny are mammon worshippers. They're both idolaters. Is it wrong for us to go to a dinner that they host? I think the Apostle Paul would say no. Not in and of itself. That's not wrong. But where do you cross the line? He actually brings up that then in verse 28, where he says, back up verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? You see, I think he's making clear the line of demarcation. If at any point your involvement with others becomes condoning or participating in idolatry, at that point, you may not do it. At that point, you become sinful and wrong. At that point, you're condoning idolatry. And I think what we can see here, as we've already brought up, is that the issue before us in the Scriptures is participation in idolatry is never allowed. Association with idolatry is not the problem. In a sense, what in this world hasn't been associated with idolatry at some point? I mean, sinful man takes all of God's good gifts and he twists them and uses them for his sinful and idolatrous purposes. You simply can't, you couldn't live in this world if you tried to avoid association with all idolatry, and those who do try to avoid it end up being very selective in the way they avoid it. The Apostle Paul says, though, now once though it crosses the line into condoning idolatry, at that point, you may not do it. Now, It's important what he says. He says, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He says, you have to understand, now when you abstain at that point, it's not because you think that thing is wrong. It's not because you believe there's any sin in it. It's because this person is acknowledging an idol in it. And that cannot be done. That's what needs to be upheld. Let me give you another example. This one, again, is a little bit removed from us, but we're sort of circling the field, so to speak, working out what the Scripture is saying, picking up applications so that we can see more and more clearly how it works in our lives. What about a Christian woman working in a Muslim country? She's there to serve the Lord and to serve others. Question comes up then, should she practice the hijab, the head covering that Muslim women wear? Should she do that? I think she could look at the Scripture and see the practice itself is not wrong. There's nothing ungodly or anti-God in and of itself about it, even though it arose from Muslim teachings in that context. From what I understand, not the Quran itself, but the hadith of Sahih Bukhari taught that women should wear this, and that's why it's become commonplace amongst majority Muslim nations. And so she's in that kind of a situation. The women around her wear that, and it is part of their false worship. It is part of their idolatry. They're acknowledging a false god through it. Does that automatically make it wrong for her? No, it doesn't, actually. In and of itself, under the lordship of Christ, she knows there's nothing wrong with this, and I can do this, and it might be a wise and appropriate thing for me to do. But let's suppose that a situation arises in which the practice of hijab means to publicly identify yourself as a worshiper of Allah. That when her neighbors look at her, or someone would say to her, did you know that you're calling yourself a Muslim? That you're saying, I believe in Allah and I believe that Muhammad is his prophet? When you wear that? Did you know that? What should she do at that point? I believe, scripturally, she ought no longer to wear it at that point and in that context. That is, she would be acknowledging, not for her conscience, she knows Allah is no God. She does not admit Muhammad is his prophet. But if those people around her are saying, and they're taking it as that's what she's saying by wearing this, then for their sake, again, this is her freedom serving others, for their sake, she ought not to do it. I personally don't know of that exact scenario happening among the ladies I know of working in Christian women I know working in Muslim countries. Most of them feel free to wear some form of a head covering, again, in deference to local practices to avoid any scandal or problems in the work of the gospel there. Why? Because nobody is saying to them, that marks you out as a worshiper of Allah. And because they're not saying that, they're free to do it. Hopefully that helps us to see some of the distinctions that the Apostle Paul is making here. You see, for the woman to do that at that point is not a surrender of her freedom in Christ. Because our freedom entails doing what is best for others, we're not being in any way inconsistent when we refuse participation in idolatry, even though we don't worry about association with idolatry. Okay? Is the hijab associated with Muslim teachings? Sure it is. I used to live in the Detroit area, and in near Detroit, Dearborn, there's a large population of Middle Eastern people, and you can drive by public schools and see a bunch of little girls out on the playground all wearing head coverings, almost to a T, every single one of them out there on the playground. That's how many there are around there. But what do you know as soon as you see that? Oh, this is a Muslim neighborhood. This is where Middle Eastern people live. So there is that association. But is it participation in idolatry? That's the question before us. Now, I need to stop here for time's sake today. We didn't get to wrap up everything where the Apostle Paul says, so whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks, the church of God. We'll try to work into that next week, Lord willing. But hopefully this has been helpful for us as we're continuing to, as I put it earlier, circle the field a bit here. Unpack what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Help us ourselves to understand how the world works so that we can be faithful in it. We want to glorify God. We want to advance the gospel. We want to engage with unbelievers. How do we do that and yet not condone idolatry? This is scripture is extremely helpful for us today in making those kinds of discerning and wise distinctions.